one of her migraine headaches tonight, I'm sorry to say. She was having it last night, but she got out anyway, and it hit her real hard in the middle of the night. She was a pretty sick girl. But I think she's getting on top of it now. She's just a bit washed out. Appreciate you remembering her. It's not an unusual thing, but I would thank the Lord if he'd take those migraine headaches away from her. We've seen that marriage is a divine institution. God instituted marriage. And therefore we need his guidance in it. We need to follow his pattern for it. And we've seen that Christian marriage is on such a high plane that we can't accomplish it in our own selves. We cannot arrive at the standard that God has set forth in his word for Christian marriage. It's beyond us humanly. We have to come to God's pattern and study it and pour over it until it gets within us and part of us, and then we obediently carry it out and do so in the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't do it. Even though we know the path, we're not able to do it. Human nature cannot fulfill God's standards, only by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit wasn't given us just to be a label. He wasn't given us just to get us to heaven. But the Holy Spirit, God, the Holy Spirit is in you and me to enable us day by day to live this abundant life, the life of Christ, even in you and me. Poor creatures that we are, what a privilege is ours. And that's how we can hope to fulfill God's pattern, Christian marriage and a Christian home. Tonight we want to consider, first of all, that marriage is not only a divine union, but it is a permanent union. Let's look again at Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5 and verse 22 through 31. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself. Actually, it reads, gave himself up. That strong expression of delivering himself over completely for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. Here we're seeing God's standard for Christian marriage. And then the scripture that follows, chapter 6, has to do with the children. And therefore you have entire home here, and fathers are addressed further in this sixth chapter. So we have the Christian home, but first dealing with the husband and the wife. You remember in Genesis 2:24 when God brought this lovely creature to Adam? He must have been just thrilled when he saw this creature. He'd seen animals, he'd seen the birds, and they didn't really answer to him. They were just like something under his feet that to be ruled over. But now God has taken a rib from his side and made this wonderful creature like himself, answering to him. And his breath must have just been taken away at the beautiful sight of this creature. And when God presents her to Adam, he calls her woman, the feminine of his own name. He says she was taken out of the man, and so he calls her the feminine of the noun man. Ish is man and Isha is woman. You can hear the resemblance of the two words. He says, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And then we read, therefore, Genesis 2:24, the same verse we just read in Ephesians chapter 2, or chapter 5. Therefore shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 through 6, the Lord answers the Pharisees who are testing him. They were forever trying to prod him with difficult questions to trip him up, to make him say something that would show him at variance with the scriptures. They were legalists. They were so sold on the scriptures, but their hearts didn't follow the scriptures, and they were using them only for debate and trying to trip up the Lord. And they had asked him about divorce, about putting away one's wife. And so he answers in verses Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. And he answered and said unto them, have you not read? Notice he's taking them to the scriptures. And he's taking them back to the scripture we just read, the beginning. Have you not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave. The word cleave literally means to be glued. But of course we know he doesn't mean literally, we're glued to each other. So it has its figurative sense of meaning adhere, to be joined to become one with. And so he says, and shall cleave to his wife. And they twain, they too, shall be one flesh. And verse 6, wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. So what we have here is a oneness, a union that God has made. When a couple are married, God has set his seal upon it. The marriage makes them one. And God says amen to it. And they are one. He doesn't say they ought to be one. He says they are. They are no longer two, but one. And therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. So it's obvious that God has declared marriage is a permanent union. Romans 7 verses 1 through 3. The apostle's subject there is not really marriage. His subject there is how we are delivered from the law. we had another husband, the law, especially the Jews, they were joined to the law. God gave it to them. But now a new husband has come on the scene, a risen Christ. And so he cites the law of marriage and says, as an example here, and he says that believers have been made dead to the law through the body of Christ. He says, if a woman is bound by the law to a husband as long as he lives, but if he be dead, she is free from the law of a husband, and if she's married to another, then she's no adulteress, though she be married to another husband. That is, if her first husband is dead. So even under the law, the scripture shows that marriage was permanent. It was for life. And only death broke that union. In Malachi chapter 2, verse 16, we read, "For the Lord, the God of Israel, saith that he hateth putting away." That's meaning divorce. He hates it. So this is certainly God's view of marriage, that it's for good. Now, some see two exceptions to this. And it would be much easier for me to just ignore this and pass on. But dear Christians, I can't deal with God's word that way. Now, I imagine it would get me in a lot better favor with some of the brethren if I would stop right here now on this subject and pass on. But I can't do that. I'm here to preach the word of God, and I'm not here to please anybody but my Lord. And so I think we ought to face all the scripture on the subject and then look to the Lord for help to decide what his answer is to it. Now, these two exceptions. One is that unfaithfulness on the part of one's mate is grounds for divorce. And the verse that's used is Matthew 19. In Matthew 19:7, again, as the Pharisees were arguing with the Lord's reply to those verses we just read a moment ago in Matthew 19, and they start arguing with him about Moses giving them the right to divorce under a certain circumstance. He tells them that it was because of the hardness of their hearts that Moses gave them that right of divorcing in a special case. That is, if a husband, he's referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24, and verse 1, where if a man marries a woman and then finds some uncleanness in her, then he could put her away, divorce her. And even then, she was free to marry someone else. But she was not free if that second husband put her away. She was not free to return to the first husband. But that was the bill of divorcement that they are referring to, Deuteronomy chapter 24, that Moses gave. But the Lord says he wrote that for the hardness of your hearts. But from the beginning, it was not so. Notice the Lord goes back to the beginning, and he cancels out what Moses wrote them. And he gives his pronouncement on marriage. He says, "But I say unto you," now the Lord is giving his view, "but I," it's not "and I say," verse 9 of Matthew 19, it's the Greek conjunction de, chi is and, but de means but, and it's a contrast, a difference. So he's differing from Moses, and he says, "But I say unto you, that whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another except for fornication commits adultery. And so the Lord Jesus gave this exception, except for fornication. Now some say, well, that's just one time in the Scriptures. Well, if it's one time in the Scriptures, that's enough for me. I don't need it but once. It's there, except for fornication. All right, so the big battle comes then. What is fornication? And dear saints, you'll find the most godly men and excellent scholars interpret this differently. And we need to recognize that and not shoot our brethren down who have a different opinion on this. Sometimes we consider we are the sincere person, and so what we see is right, and the other person sees it differently because he wants to. Now that is egotistical. That is bigotry. That's all that is. To consider that I am sincere, and my view of this, my understanding of it, is what's right because I'm sincere. And that other brother who has a different opinion from mine, he just isn't sincere. He just wants a way out. Now that's wicked. And we ought to condemn our hearts if we judge our brethren like that. We have got to face it, dear Christians, that there are godly saints on both sides of this question, and be gracious about it and not condemn our brethren that have a different viewpoint. We have to give them the same respect that we give ourselves, and that is, we feel we're sincere and we're not trying to find our own belief in the Scriptures. We're trying to find what the Scripture teaches. And we have to give the same respect to our brother that he is trying to find the mind of God too, even if he differs from us. But what is the word fornication? I heard one brother say to understand this word fornication, we just have to set aside all the lexicons. Now, saints of God, that is a ridiculous thing to ask us to do. What are these lexicons? These lexicons are what men of God who have studied the Scriptures far more than you and I ever will, and have given their lives to producing these books called lexicons. They have searched out these words every time they occur in the Bible and spent hours poring over the words and finding out how they are used. And then they boil it down and give us what these words mean. They tell us the different meanings and the different shades. And to ask me to throw out these lexicons is to ask me to do something. Well, the other night I used the word stupid. Well, tonight I'll use it carefully. That's asking me to be stupid. I am not going to throw out the lexicons. What these men of God, like W.E. Vine, who's helped me tremendously in my study of the Word of God, and not me only, but thousands of Christians. A.T. Robertson, the greatest Greek scholar of his day and probably of all time. He was a Baptist, but he was at the same time recognized as the greatest Greek scholar in the world. And men like that, they have spent their lives writing these special books that we call lexicons. And it's the product of a life's work. And I'm not going to set them aside. Yes, I'm going to check them. And that's what I've done. A.T. Robertson and W. Vine agree that the word fornication is not what some would like to tell us it is. And that is that it just refers to immorality before marriage. That's the way some explain the scripture, except for fornication. They say that means a man is married, and on his marriage night he discovers his wife is not a virgin. And so that's grounds for him to put her away. And they say that's the only meaning of that word, fornication. That it's premarital sex. But, dear saints, that won't stand up. These men of God that have studied these words tell us that the word fornication is used for all kinds of immorality. Now, when it's used along with adultery, then it is speaking of a premarital sex. And adultery always speaks of marriage of immorality on the part of married people. But when they're used together. But so many times the word fornication is used, and it covers all immorality. And there's so many cases of this. For instance, in Acts chapter 10, I believe it is. Let me look that up. I don't believe that's the right chapter. Acts 15, verses 20 and 29, when the apostles and elders at Jerusalem sent this message to the churches then existing, they commanded them to abstain from fornication. And obviously they're using that word to cover all immorality. They didn't mention adultery. They didn't mention homosexuality. But certainly they're including it. They use the word porneia, fornication, to just simply cover all immorality. And that's done again and again in the word. It's the general word for all immorality. In Jude verse 7, you have him talking about the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. And we know the horror of their sin. Sodomy, especially. And notice he just says, they gave themselves over to fornication and going after strange flesh. Well, why didn't he say adultery? Certainly they were adulterers. Well, because he's including all that in the one word, fornication. And what I'm saying is what these men of God have pointed out, that the word fornication does not just refer to illicit sex before marriage, but it's the general word, especially when it's used by itself. It is the general word for immorality. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3, the apostle says, this is the will of God, that we possess our vessel in sanctification and honor, and that we flee fornication. Well, what he's doing, he doesn't even mention adultery. And probably most of the church were married people. Well, obviously he's just using fornication only because it covers all immorality. And that's done over and over in the scriptures. Again, Galatians 5, you remember there he lists the works of the flesh. And in Galatians 5:19, he names all these works of the flesh. And he doesn't even mention adultery. He uses fornication because that it covers all kinds of immorality. So I do not think that it's scholarly to say when the Lord Jesus said except for fornication, he was just referring to a person finding on his married wedding night that his wife was not a virgin. I don't believe that holds up for the word fornication. It would include adultery also. Now, I'm just stating it as I see it. Now, there is a strong argument for that viewpoint in the case of Joseph and Mary. Let's look at that. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew 1. That is the argument that this has to do with the Jews' customs, and that's why only Matthew has this exception in it. It's that he's referring to a person finding, say he's engaged, and he finds that his fiancée has been unfaithful. The Jews considered you as good as married when you were engaged. And therefore, a man finding this out during the time of engagement, or even, as we said, on his wedding night, that she was not a virgin, then he could divorce her, put her away. Well, there is some ground to that, as we'll see here. Matthew chapter 1, and I'm just giving you both sides of this thing. Matthew 1, verses 18 to 20. Now the birth of Jesus was in this way. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, notice they're just engaged, they're not married, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. But of course, Joseph didn't know that. He didn't know it was by the Holy Spirit. He figured she had been unfaithful, untrue to him in their engagement period. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, as he really should have done under the law, was minded to put her away. Notice that's the very language of divorce. It's as if they are already married. To put her away privately. But while he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. Notice, they're not even married yet, but they're engaged, so he calls her his wife. That was the Jewish way of looking at things. So maybe that's what Matthew 19:6, the Lord, maybe that's what he's talking about. This kind of a situation. For that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's not what we're trying to look at now, the fact that the Lord was conceived by the Holy Spirit, as we well know. But that perhaps this is an example of what the Lord was talking about as the only grounds on which you could divorce. In other words, that he was looking at it from the Jewish standpoint, that when people are engaged, they are as good as married in the Jewish reckoning. And so he is only saying that a man can put away his wife only if he's found that she's been untrue before their marriage, during the engagement, that is, or before that even, or on his wedding night. He finds it out. The problem with that is that that's just what Moses gave them. That was Moses' bill of divorcement. If he found a reason of uncleanness, and that word uncleanness is talking about this same kind of thing, he finds that she isn't faithful. He gave her a bill of divorcement. And the Lord Jesus said, he wrote that for the hardness of your hearts, but I say unto you. And so it looks like the Lord is talking about something different, doesn't it? You see how difficult it becomes to be dogmatic on this thing. Another exception that some find, and that's in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Would you turn to that, please? Some take this as an exception to the Lord saying there's no grounds for divorce. that this he does give as a ground through Paul. First Corinthians 7, verse 15. Well, let's start at verse 13. And the woman who has an husband that believeth not, he's unsaved, but she's a Christian, and if he be pleased to dwell with her, let her not leave him. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Else were your children unclean, but now are they holy. Let me stop there for a minute just to discuss that verse a bit. Some take this to mean that if the parents are Christians, then the children are automatically Christians. And many Presbyterians teach this, that their children are under a covenant and that they are protected. If the parents are saved, then so are the children by a special covenant. But he's not saying they are saved. They are sanctified. You remember God even sanctified a mountain. That is, he just set it apart. It didn't mean it was something specially holy or anything like that. He just was using it, Mount Sinai. He sanctified things, or vessels, and things like that. It means that what I understand God is saying, that he considers our children of Christian parents, he deals with them as if they were saved because of us. But it does not mean they are saved. They are sanctified. They are set apart for our sakes. But it doesn't mean they're saved at all. We know they have to believe for themselves to be saved. And I think that's what he's talking about. And if a woman is a Christian woman, she sanctifies her husband. Not that he's saved because of her, certainly not. The scripture never hints at such a thing. But God will deal with him and bless him for her sake. He'll deal with him as if he were something special to God. He sets him apart for her sake, or vice the other way around. If a man is saved and his wife is unsaved, the believing husband sanctifies the believing wife. That is, God considers them in for the sake of the saved one. But that does not mean that the unbeliever is saved. Certainly not. So he says, dwell together. But then he says in verse 15, if the unbelieving depart, the unsaved partner leaves, abandons the other, let him depart, a brother or a sister, as the case may be, is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now this is a strong word used here, under bondage. It's that word to be enslaved, bound. And that's the same word he uses in Romans 7 of the marriage bond. That a person is enslaved to that bond as long as the mate lives. And so Darby and giants like Grant, F.W. Grant, Alexander, these men of early days of the assemblies, giants in the word, all of them considered that these two things, unfaithfulness on the part of one's mate or here abandonment, were grounds for divorce and remarriage. Now others say, dear brother F. has written a book on this, and he says the bondage just means you're not bound to pursue that person. You're not bound to insist on that person living with you. But I don't know. I'm not positive. And In fact, that seems a bit weak to me in the light of the use of this word. So what am I saying? I am saying that there might be two exceptions that God allows for divorce, but it's only a might. I don't know. I have to be honest, I'm not positive. But that makes it very clear that there most certainly aren't any other grounds. You can't get a divorce on the grounds of incompatibility. There's no way. You can't say we made a mistake. No way. There is no other ground possible. And these two are only maybes, as I would suggest it, because they are such giants, godly Christians, on both sides of these interpretations that I just given. Now, I think it brings us to this, and that is that the local elders in a church need to decide this matter. Once and for all, what is to be the position of the assembly on that matter? And when they make their decision, then the rest of us are to follow. That will be our pattern, and we'll go by it. That's what elders are for. And we have confidence in them that they'll seek God's mind and they'll do the best under God that they can. And so we follow what they decide. Another thing I'd like to mention with this is that even if, let's say, a person now has divorced and remarried, what then? Is it the unpardonable sin? Dear saints, I don't believe that. I don't believe there's any unpardonable sin today. I believe the only unpardonable sin was that a person could only commit when the Lord was here on earth. And that was of accounting what he did to the devil. What he did by the Spirit, they were saying he did by Beelzebub. And that was when he said, this is the sin, blasphemy against the Holy Ghost. I don't believe it can be committed today. But certainly, even if you would think that that's possible, there is no other unpardonable sin. And if there's true confession of it, admission that a person has done wrong, we have to forgive them. If a man has robbed the bank and spent years in jail, and he comes to the assembly and he says, I sinned and I'm ashamed and God is my witness, I don't intend to live like that, don't we forgive him? Don't we have to forgive him? Who are we, sinners that we are? I'm glad I don't have to tell you the sins I've committed in my life. Who am I to tell some sinner that he's too sinful to be forgiven? If God forgives him, so should we. And I believe the sin of divorce and remarriage is the same thing. We need to warn the Christians that this is a terrible thing, that it's one of the most terrible of sins, divorce. But at the same time, we need to receive those who have sinned that way and who are repentant and openly confess it and are willing to do so before the assembly. But I do think that there's a difference as to people who commit that sort of sin and being leaders in the assembly. I think the Scripture indicates that elders were to be without reproach. And if the world says, I know about that person, that's a divorced person and remarried, and look where they are, they are leader in that assembly, I do think that we can forfeit our place of leadership by some open sin like that. And it does make a difference. But fellowship, forgiveness, hearty reception of a believer, I believe, is due when that believer comes openly and honestly with whatever he has committed that may have hurt the name of the Lord openly. So, I have expressed what I believe on this subject, and I hope that it will be profitable in your heart and life. Well, I didn't mean to spend all my time on that, but I have. So tomorrow night, I would like for us to look at the third side of Christian marriage, and that is, we first saw marriage is a divine union. Now we've seen it is a permanent union. And thirdly, we want to see tomorrow night, it is a loving union. And we'll be looking at that tomorrow night and the last night at the home, the Christian home. Shall we close in a word of prayer? Bless God, Brother William Meyer, if you'll kindly lead us in prayer.